Do you have a problem with doctrine? If you've been taken in by certain sound bites that circulate in the evangelical church, you may well have a predisposition to show absolutely no interest whatsoever in doctrine because you've been persuaded that it will feel soul-destroying, and that you much prefer to just getting to know Jesus. The idea is promoted that we want spirituality rather than doctrine, as if somehow those two things are at odds with one another. A humanitarian who set up a community for disabled people died recently, and in an interview with him that they played on TV just after his death, he said, "What you believe or do not believe about God does not matter. What is important is whether you can grow in love." What he was saying was, belief doesn't matter. What matters is experience. Much charismatic teaching values the role of experience over doctrine. The experience of healing, the experience of speaking in tongues, the experience of God communicating through dreams. I have found that if you speak to many charismatics, that they will regale you with stories about their experience. I don't get the message from them, how wonderful is Jesus or how mighty is the Holy Spirit, but what I hear is, how wonderful and mighty am I that I have had this kind of experience. What we find again and again is the triumph of experience over doctrine. Now, that artificial tension between doctrine and experience that some perceive is not new to the church. Back at the time when John wrote this letter, there was a premium placed upon experience over teaching by some people. There was a certain band of false teachers who decried doctrine and emphasized experience. But the contradiction that they were living was that while they decried teaching and doctrine, yet they undergirded their false experiences by quite a lot of sophisticated false teaching. Doctrine, they said, we don't want doctrine, it's so divisive, spoiling the harmony of our fellowship. Doctrine is so complicated. Someone once said to me that they just wanted to have a very simple relationship with Jesus. And that's how they wanted to keep it. They wanted to love Jesus and didn't want to spoil that relationship with doctrine. Doctrine for them was just dead orthodoxy. We want life and reality was the slogan of the day. Now, sentiments like these have been expressed with such monotonous regularity and with such widespread support over the past 30 years that it has become in itself a part of a new evangelical orthodoxy. Doctrine, if not quite a dirty word, is certainly regarded as a tedious irrelevancy in many circles. That is one of the reasons why the church today needs to hear and hear again the message of 1 John. Surprising as it may seem, precisely that same kind of controversy about the importance of doctrine was developing in the church at the end of the first century. Back then, a group of false teachers was emerging. They wanted to get away from the doctrines of Orthodox Christian teaching. In particular, they were just embarrassed by the doctrine of the incarnation. The Christmas story for them was not just a miracle, but it was an impossibility. According to their way of thinking, spirit was something that was good, and the body was bad, and God the Spirit could not possibly become a human according to their way of thinking. These false teachers thought that the early Christians must somehow have got it wrong. We risk being most grievously misled by the anti-doctrinal contemporary mindset if we fail to learn from 1 John that we cannot have Christian experience without Christian doctrine. 1 John is a pastoral sermon and a theological tract aimed at those who thought that you could somehow separate experience and doctrine. John wants to see right results in our lives, and for that to happen, he has to change or challenge some wrong ideas. You see, truth and right living go together. Now, sometimes we have got two characters in our imagination. Mr. Truth, one of those characters, knows all the answers, but he doesn't care about people and he never gets around to doing anything. Mr. Practical, the other character, is a busy man, helping, doing, caring, loving, with only time now and then for a little verse to pep him up when he gets tired of his doing. 1 John is going to teach us that he doesn't want us to be like either Mr. Truth or Mr. Practical, but to take the truth and allow that truth to work itself into our hearts and then work its way out in a practical expression of the impact that that truth has had upon our lives, so that we become loving, practical people. What we believe will dictate the way that we behave, and it will shape the health of our spiritual lives. There was a group of problem people giving the churches a lot of grief by their false teaching, and John writes this letter to correct the false teaching. These false teachers, they had wrong ideas about Christ. They had wrong ideas about themselves, and they had some unhealthy practical results because of their wrong ideas and wrong teaching. So what were their wrong ideas about Christ? Let us look at the background first of all. This letter was written 20 to 40 years after the rest of the books of the New Testament had already been completed. The writings of John were the last to have been completed. All the other writings were penned between AD 45 and AD 70, but John did his writing of the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and Revelation between AD 85 and AD 96. The problem that he addresses is one that has had some time to mature and to develop among some of the churches. We today can be a little bit guilty of intellectual chronological snobbery, thinking that somehow the people back in New Testament times were a bit primitive and not as smart as us today, or not as advanced as us in their thinking. But the facts are that from 500 BC, universities and academies had already been established, and some of the world's most fundamental thinkers had lived at that time. Most of the ideas that float around today can be traced back to some of the brilliant minds that were around back then. The churches that John is writing to have been influenced by the thinking of the times. When Christians become influenced by the thinking of the times, that is called worldliness. These Christians have had their thinking affected, and wrong thinking produced wrong living. Wrong ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences, and if we have wrong ideas, it will produce wrong living. In simple terms, the thinking of the day was that a person was made up of two distinct parts. There was soul and there was body. They saw the soul as a good thing and the body as a bad thing. The soul was spirit and was good. The body was matter and was bad. This good and bad being together was a problem. The soul, if you like, was locked within the prison of the body, and final salvation for the soul, as far as they were concerned, was when the soul could escape the body. Now, we have ideas like that appearing today through some forms of New Age teaching. Now, let us see what happened when those ideas were applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the Bible says that this was God becoming man, and we call that event the incarnation. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his truth, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. At Bethlehem, when the baby Jesus was born, let me state the obvious here, a little human body appeared. Ah, say the thinkers of that time, the body is matter, the body is evil. So the logical extension of that thinking that the false teachers had, they said, is that God didn't in fact come at Bethlehem. They then take account of the public ministry of Christ by saying that the Spirit only came upon Jesus at the River Jordan when John the Baptist baptized him, and then the Spirit left him just before he died on the cross. That means that in their thinking, that Christ is not God. He became something like God during the public ministry, but that when Jesus died, he was on his own. Now, why did they do this to the biblical teaching? It was because, in their view, Jesus had to fall into line with their way of thinking. They couldn't give up on their philosophy. They had to somehow or other weave the Word of God around what they already believed. Now, they thought themselves quite sophisticated. They felt that they were in the know. They felt that they were living life on a higher plane. They had a higher knowledge, a greater insight. Now, how much do we do that kind of thing? Do we allow the Word of God to speak to us today? We need to constantly come back to the Word and allow that to determine what we believe. If we're following the latest idea that attracts the crowds rather than coming to the Word of God, then we're not being teachable. We're not allowing the Word of God to correct us, to shape us. If these false teachers don't think all that highly of Christ, then the salvation that Christ has on offer is not going to be that highly rated either. Some of the Jews who had some doubts about Jesus as Messiah were already beginning to take this teaching on board. The people who were teaching this stuff had already left the church. John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So the problem is, these people have left. And what we have to do is do a little bit of detective work to see the things that John emphasizes, because John does not set out explicitly what the false teaching was. But when we see his emphasis, we know the kind of thing that he's trying to oppose. The problem is, though, that these people that had left, they were still in contact with some of the people who had stayed. And those that stayed were wondering if they had done the right thing in staying. Surely these teachers, false teachers, they seem to be more prosperous. They seem to be more experienced They seem to be better taught. They seem to have a happier life than we have. They seem to have got it together more than we have. Surely, you say, these teachers were so far out of line with their wrong views of Christ that the sensible people could see the nonsense for what it was. No, these false teachers were being more than contemporary in their teaching than the apostles. That was what they were putting across. They were the next development, the next fresh expression of truth. They were more sophisticated in their arguments and in their teaching, and they were persuasive because they emphasized the extra spiritual benefits that they had received. In addition to this, the false teachers, they were claiming some wrong ideas about themselves. They had wrong ideas about Christ, and they've got wrong ideas about themselves. They claimed that they had a special anointing of the Spirit, and we've heard that before. John counteracts this by telling the Christians that they themselves already have the anointing. 1 John 2 verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." You have this anointing already of the Spirit of God, and as a result, you know the truth. The false teachers put the Christians under pressure by arguing that it was their special blessing that enabled them to escape the evils of the body. They accused the Christians, "You people are still worrying about your sin. You're still struggling with sin as a problem. We've escaped all that. We're above all that." And of course, because they've escaped the sin, they claim that they have a special place with God, that they had new knowledge from God, and they were living life on a higher plane. The Christian who genuinely wanted all that God had for them, wanted all that God had made available, was beginning to get worried. They were struggling with sin day by day, struggling with their prayer life, concerned about how to know the will of God, and generally finding things tough going. Meanwhile, these false teachers showed all the signs of having something that they didn't have. These false teachers claimed that they had escaped sin. "We don't sin anymore," they argued. "We have received this special anointing that has freed us from the evil of the body." Now, the catch here is this: that in the body, they can sin as much as they want, but it doesn't count because they were now, because of their special anointing, they were living free of the body. They didn't have to worry anymore about these grotty sins. They were able to celebrate and enjoy the freedom and the liberty that they had. They were giving the Christians a hard time. "Why are you into this regular confession of your sins? Why are you into this miserable kind of religion? Can you not move on and find life and liberty?" Then these Christians were also struggling to try and keep commandments. And that too was out of date for the top false teachers, because they had received a new blessing. The Christians were beginning to feel that maybe there was something worth going for in this new experience. Today there are many groups offering all kinds of experiences. They promise to deliver us from the daily struggle of doing battle with the world, release us from the daily struggle of doing battle with the flesh and the devil. These people may show certain signs that their experience is real. Experience is not the test, though. The Word of God is the test. We cannot escape the battles that we have to fight as Christians, but Christianity is not a drudgery, says John. He says, we write this to make our joy complete. John was going to have joy when his readers had the joy of realizing that all that they had been given at conversion, that equipped them for fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. John constantly reinforces the point that the Christians have all they need for life. He emphasizes the message hasn't changed. The message today is the same as it was in the beginning. We're proclaiming to you the old message. We're proclaiming, we're testifying, and we are writing to you the message of truth. We know, and you know. Look at the number of times that John uses the word know. He reinforces the fact that the Christians already have the knowledge. They don't need to get plugged in to some new scheme to obtain new knowledge. John says in chapter 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the real thing, Christian. Stop looking for something else and get on with enjoying what you have been given in Christ. That was John's message. The sad thing is that these wrong ideas that these false teachers had about Christ and the wrong ideas that they had about themselves, it produced in them some very bad results. The first thing they did was they stopped dealing with the sin in their lives. They claimed special fellowship with God. But really, says John, you're walking in darkness. They claimed a special love for God, but they didn't love the Christians. They claimed a special knowledge, but they had no love for God. 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. If we have a wrong view of Christ, that will lead to a wrong view of salvation. That will mean that our view of sin will have been obscured. Because if we come to the light, we'll see the sin and we know that we need to come to Christ and have that sin forgiven. We can have fellowship with God because 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If these false teachers are not dealing with sin, then they're walking in darkness and their experience is a sham. Right living, you see, depends upon right beliefs. If you don't have right beliefs about Christ, if you don't have right beliefs about sin, if you don't have right beliefs about the anointing from the Holy Spirit, that is going to produce some very bad practical results. If what is in the Word does not have to be taught and learned, God would not have given it to us. God has given us these things to learn. Learning the teaching of the Bible is like putting on the whole armor of God, as Paul teaches us to do in Ephesians 6. A particular piece of teaching, a particular piece of armor may not seem relevant to you at the time. Store it up anyway. If God has given it to us, we'll surely need it. There's much on offer these days from various groups. Let us study the Word to see what we have already received and live in the good of all that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three areas in the church today where experience is emphasized instead of truth. We see it, first of all, in some kinds of evangelism. Increasingly, when we talk about evangelism, what we have in mind is the sharing of some kind of experience. Not the proclamation of doctrine, not the proclamation of the gospel. When we talk about testimony, we mean our subjective experience of Christ, what Christ has done for me. Yet when the Apostle John talks about a testimony, he means what his eyes have seen of Christ. He means the truth of Christ that he is now proclaiming. If we confuse these two quite distinct kinds of testimony, we reduce Christianity from a religion that is anchored in certain events that took place in history to just another form of mystical experience. There is, of course, a place for sharing of our testimony, but that must never find the greater place. That never must become the main emphasis, Evangelism is not the mere sharing of our personal experience. It is the proclamation of biblical doctrine. It is the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. But we also see the triumph of experience over doctrine in theology itself. Over the past century, some theologians have been doing some very wicked things to the teaching of theology, to the teaching of the Bible. There has been a determined attempt by scholars to strip Christianity's ties to history and concentrate instead on the subjective experiential side of things. They want to get rid of anything that is to do with miracle. We can't have the belief about the virgin birth. We can't have the miraculous healings by Christ or the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Those things are going to be called myths. Now they will argue that they are good myths because they say that there's something important, that there are moral teachings that we can draw or extract from those myths. But we don't really believe them. If you ever wonder why so many ministers today can come out and say that they don't believe in the literal virgin birth or the literal resurrection, it is because they have been trained under the liberal scholars who have tried to take the miraculous out of the Bible and get back to what they call the real historical Jesus in order to make, they say, Christianity more acceptable to the people. We don't have to believe outlandish things like miracles and virgin births and resurrection from the dead. If you go along Bible in hand to try to persuade them of truth, they will smile and they will nod at you as if you are some kind of uneducated person who has not received the special insight that they have received. You see, they understand, they say, the genre of myth, and they're able to draw the higher moral application that you just can't see. Now, if these ministers would only continue their education, they would see how even worldly scholars have challenged these out-of-date false liberal teachings. Their basic mistake is making experience more important than truth. And the lack of truth has produced death in the churches across this land as a result of wrong liberal teaching. People vacated the churches because this kind of liberal teaching had nothing on offer to change the lives of people who were struggling with their sin. The third place where we sometimes find the triumph of experience over doctrine is in worship. The place of doctrine and teaching has been squeezed out of many churches today. Let us create, they say, a feel-good factor in worship. The majority of the songs, they are songs of experience, not of doctrine or teaching. You cannot deny that good songs and good singing create a good mood, and we are made like that. When we lived in Northern Ireland, every Christmas we would go to a live performance of Handel's Messiah in the Ulster Hall. The exhilaration of the Hallelujah chorus as the audience would rise to its feet always left me wondering what the singing must be like in heaven. It created mood. But the sad thing is that in some places it can be all mood without content. Trying to capture that ecstasy of feeling without a concrete base of biblical truth for the mind and the heart to think about. Christian worship is intelligent worship, for it is a worship that is formed and set on fire by the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are important lessons that we pick up in 1 John. Our evangelism, our theology, our worship must be based on truth. Doctrine is not irrelevant. We cannot trade it in for experience, because for experience to be authentic and true, it must be based on truth. Bring every experience under the test of the Word of God. Fellowship, witness, joy, and life, They are not the opposites of doctrine. They are the fruit of it. The false teachers were offering new teaching and new experience. John says that what he was teaching today is the same as that which was taught from the very beginning. This message that John was proclaiming was about life, and because they have new eternal life already, they have fellowship with the apostles and with God. It's not enough to claim to have special fellowship. What value is that if you continue to walk in darkness? The false teachers claim to be free from sin. But John says, if you claim to have no sin, you deceive yourself and you make the Lord out to be a liar, and really the word of God is not in you. The false teachers had left the church and had gone out into the world, and they were using worldly wisdom to promote their teaching. These false teachers were filled with hatred rather than love. They lived in darkness rather than light. The false teachers claimed to have specialized spiritual knowledge of greater spiritual maturity, and John constantly reminds the believers about what they know already. You know this. You have been anointed, and you know that you have eternal life. You know that you have fellowship with God. You know that when we confess our sins, that Christ is faithful to forgive us our sins. The fact that the false teachers left showed that they weren't belonging to the church. And what John encouraged the believers to do was to remain in the truth, remain in the light, remain in the love. What you have is what God has given you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this temptation to have a triumph of experience over doctrine, it's a false teaching. It's a false path to follow, because you have received the message that was given from the beginning. The message that we write to you about, the message that we testify about, the message that we proclaim to you today, it's the same as it was from the beginning. Therefore, live in the light. Don't go after the way of darkness. Live in the truth, not in the doctrine of error. And follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life.